Now, as I say almost every week, Acts is the history of the earliest Christians. And this is where we go to find out about authentic Christianity, what the original Christians believe, what they live like. And so we've been studying this original document of the life of the first Jesus followers for over a year now. We began last September. We've had a few series in between. And we've been following Paul's journey for some time. And if you're not caught up, if you haven't been reading along, Paul has been arrested by the Jews and handed over to the Romans because of his preaching of Jesus and the resurrection and the gospel as God's free gift of salvation to all, both Jew and Greek. Now, Paul had been through various trials, and when he realized, and not like trials, like hardships, like actual court trials, right? He'd been through various trials, and he realizes at one point in time that he's just not going to get a fair trial, right? These Jews, the Jewish Sanhedrin, they are out for blood. They want Paul dead. And so Paul, being a Roman citizen, he appeals to stand before Caesar, right? A Roman citizen had this right that if they didn't feel like they were getting a fair trial, they could actually go and stand before Caesar himself, and Caesar himself would judge their case. And so Paul has appealed to Caesar's judgment seat. And so now Paul is on his way to Rome, just as he said that he wanted to in the letter to the Romans, but little did he think that he was gonna go there as a prisoner, not only of Rome, but as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, right? So Paul is on this journey. Now, when you think about how short some of the books of the Bible are, it's really fascinating to see how much time, you know, an individual author will spend on like a certain subject. You know, like, you're like, man, this you know, book is only, what, 28 chapters, and Luke spends a whole chapter dedicated to Paul's journey at sea, right? And sometimes those are things that we shouldn't just pass over. Like, we should think about those things and not just be like, huh, funny, and then like move on, right? Like, that's done for a certain reason. Even in John's gospel, right? He doesn't talk about so many of the things that the synoptic gospels talk about, but he talks about these very specific things. And so that should cause, you know, our whatever spiritual or, you know, Bible student antennas to go up and be like, oh, okay, what's going on here, right? Now, Luke uses a whole chapter to tell us about Paul's journey at sea. And though Paul spent much of his Christian life traveling by sea, taking the message of the gospel to all throughout the Roman Empire, the Jews by and large thought of the sea as evil and treacherous. They thought of it as a place of chaos and destruction. For them, the sea was a metaphor of judgment, or it was a metaphor for being outside of the presence of God. It was seen as darkness, you know, kind of like what we think of as the grave, right? And you can see this all throughout scripture. Think of the chaotic seas at creation before we see God's spirit hovering over the face of the waters, right? Darkness, it says, was on the face of the deep. And it was, the earth was, you know, without form and void. It's supposed to be like this chaotic, soupy sea that's going on there, right? It's darkness there. You can also think about the flood of judgment in the story of Noah, or the Israelites passing through the Red Sea, right? Though they pass through safely, the whole Egyptian army is overthrown in the sea. And later, the Hebrews talk about the sea in terms of judgment and trial, especially in Hebrew poetry in the Psalms. The picture is especially poignant in the story of Jonah, right? Jonah is cast into the sea as an act of divine judgment, right? He's trying to get away from God. He's trying to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly can. That's Tarsus, probably, you know, modern day Spain. And what happens, right? The only thing to appease God's wrath is that Jonah's thrown overboard into the depths of the sea. And it's only by God's grace that a sea monster swallows him, right? Get that? Like, that's weird stuff right there. Like, the sea monster saves him from the sea, right? Okay, so it's a picture of judgment, and it's a picture of darkness, the valley of the shadow of death, if you will. These would be used in synonymous terms. Now, Paul's storm on the sea is therefore a way to talk about all storms, all suffering. So that's what we're gonna do tonight. And the first thing we wanna talk about is the paradox that we see or that we experience in storms, and we can see it here in this chapter. In verse 21, Paul stands up, right? Remember, he gave counsel that they shouldn't sail because it was not the right time of year. There was going to be a loss of life, or possibly a loss of life, definitely a loss of cargo. And now that they're in the middle of this like crazy storm where they haven't seen the sky for days, he stands up and he says, "Men, you should have listened to me." not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, this is the part we want to focus on. God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. So what is Paul's message to everybody? Hey, listen, it's going to be okay. Everybody's going to live. Nobody's going to die. We're going to lose the ship. We're going to lose all the cargo. Yes, but everybody's going to live. But then down in verse 31, which we did not read, listen what happens, right? So everything's going crazy and, you know, the storm is so bad and they're throwing out these anchors and they're trying to slow the ship down, you know, so it doesn't just slam right into the rocks, right? And what happens is some of the sailors sneak away and they pretend like they're throwing tackle over, but what they're actually doing is they're lowering the lifeboat because they're like, we're out of here. And Paul says this, as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and lower the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Okay, so what do we have? We have God saying, everybody's going to be safe. Everybody's going to be fine, right? Not to worry. And then we have Paul and, you know, just, a, you know, maybe a few hours later being like, listen, if these guys abandon ship, we're all dead. It's like, okay, which one is it, Paul? Is God totally in control and his promises ring true? Or like, do these men need to obey and do they need to do exactly what they've been told? Well, actually, it's both. And this is a problem for us. Whoa, that's my lisp coming out when I get excited. It's a problem or a paradox for us because we are either or people, right? What do I mean by that? Well, if God is sovereign and he has promised that nobody is going to die, who cares what we do, right? God's in control. Let's throw ourselves off this building. Let's go bungee jumping. Let's go skydiving. Let's do all the things we've always wanted to do because God has already said we will not die. Everybody's going to be safe, right? Or if God is totally in charge, then our choices don't matter. Or the other side, if what we do matters, if we have real personal choices with consequences, then God is limiting himself and he is holding back or not in control. Usually for us, we're either or people. We see it, everything weighs on our shoulders. Everything is our responsibility or it is completely up to God and we're not responsible. You know, or, you know, it's 50-50 or, you know, 70-30 or however we split it up, right? And we think, I'm a 3.5 Calvinist, you know, so God is like pretty sovereign, you know, but like I'm pretty in control too, right? So that's what we do, right? But the Bible continually shows us both and everything small and great, bad and good are controlled by God. And yet our choices have consequences. We are free and responsible in what we do. We're not robots. Our choices and our obedience actually really do matter. And so what we find in scripture is, guess what? God is 100% sovereign and you are 100% responsible for what you do. And sometimes people get really tripped up over this. It really bothers them. How can God be 100% sovereign? How can I be 100% responsible? We see this again and again and again. Now, some of us want to think, especially in our modern secular age, that we are in control of our lives. That, I mean, so much too of the prosperity doctrine, right, is all about like, you know, positive thinking, you know, and, you know, you just want it bad enough for your life and you can just make your dreams come true. And you know, and to some degree, like you kind of see people doing this. Like I have this friend in town and at least for a while, he was really doing this. Like, you know, he's like, oh yeah, I'm doing this, you know, this, oh, it's always a pyramid scheme, right? Like, I'm doing this thing and you should get involved too and you should get other people involved too. And I'm like, I've heard of this before, you know? But it always has something to do with that, you know, and it's like a whole wellness kind of a thing. And he all of a sudden, he's got like this amazing car and then he buys his wife this amazing car and then they're moving to Bennett Valley and they bought this amazing house, you know? And what he would say to me is, you just got to want it bad enough. You just got to want it bad enough. And so what is he doing? He's saying, I am completely in control of my life and I'm making these things happen, right? And some of us want to think we're in control, in charge of all that goes on in our lives. That is, until a storm of such degree hits our lives that we feel totally and completely out of control. I heard of just a tragedy this morning. A woman who has four children, and she just had twins, and they didn't think the twins were going to make it, and they did. They're doing really great, but she was sideswiped by a drunk driver. She's dead. She's left her husband with six children to raise. And guaranteed, whatever these people's life has been up to this point, and if they've been self-made people, they feel like they've been in control in their life, at this moment, they're desperately hoping that they are not in charge. They're desperately hoping that there is something else controlling things. That it's not just up to their charisma, their wisdom, their own strength. And guaranteed, if you live long enough, you'll hit a storm of this degree in your life. So chaotic, so threatening to everything you hold dear that it causes you to realize, I'm not in control of my life. I'm not in control of my life. There is so much unknown, you guys. The world is wild and fierce. I'll never forget, and I know I talk about this all the time, but this is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. But when Evelyn was born, you know, with a congenital heart disease, it was so funny because Grace and I, we ended up switching over insurance at the last minute. It was like such a hell of a time. It was like, this is so annoying. Can't believe we're doing this. But I'll never forget Grace filling out the health chart, you know, for, we were at... Well, we switched from Kaiser to, I can't remember where we switched to, but anyway, she's filling out the health chart and she turns to me and she says, I'm so thankful that we are such healthy people and we have babies that have no issues. I was like, yeah, absolutely. Amen. I'm so thankful too. And then 2 weeks later, our daughter's born and she has to have open heart surgery 6 days later. And you know, so what I'm saying, yeah, we lived our lives healthy. You know, we don't like excessively smoke or excessively drink or excessively party. We don't take recreational drugs and we're not on medication. You know, like we've lived healthy lives and we're in control of our lives. And you know, we try to make wise choices in these things. But when a storm to that degree hits your life, you realize, listen, it has nothing to do with my choices almost. Nobody could have planned for this. We would have never seen this coming. Nobody in my family has had a history of heart disease. And it just like, floors you. And then you begin to think like, what did I do wrong? Is it some sin in my life? Is it, you know, am I outside of the will of God, right? All of these things hit you. It's in those kind of moments where you realize the world is wild and fierce. I mean, just think about what happened in Las Vegas this weekend. I mean, guaranteed not a single one of those persons went to Las Vegas thinking that they were going to get shot at and killed, right? They were thinking they were going to Las Vegas to have a really great time, right? It was probably the overflow of hard work, right? And they're like, yeah, we're just, you know, just experiencing the, you know, the fruits of our labors, right? We've worked hard, we've earned this, and so we're gonna do this. And what happens? Tragedy, evil strikes. And all of a sudden you realize you are not in control. It is absolutely essential to know in trials and difficulties and troubles, in the storms of life, to know this paradox. Absolutely essential that what you do does matter, that your choices have consequences, but at the same time to know that there is a plan, capital P-L-A-N, behind it all, underneath it all. God is in control. Only through that knowledge, through that truth, through that paradox, can we have peace, you know, and not that we're jovial in the midst of those things, but that we're not totally, ultimately moved by these things. Only through this knowledge can we work through a trial, right? Have this perseverance to press through, to work through hardships, simultaneously knowing that our work, what we do is not ultimate. We can have rest and peace in our souls, that as we work, God is working. Underneath it all, God has a plan. And we'll talk about that next. So, there's a paradox of storms, but there's also the purpose of storms. Why do they even happen? Why do they even happen? You know, I remember years ago, there was a lady that came to our church and her son ended up dying of brain cancer. And it was just one of the saddest things to watch. She was 5 years old. And she had come from a church where they were taught, yes, people suffer, Christians suffer. But she said, when I came to Refuge, when I sat under the teaching here, suffering wasn't something that was just out there in the world. You caused me to understand I will suffer. I will suffer. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And really, this is just a part of life on this fallen planet. We will suffer, you guys. And we need to know the paradoxes of storms. We also need to know why God even allows them, right? If God is good, why does he allow evil and suffering? You know, why allow this at all? Well, and this, you know, I said we're shortening the sermon. So if you want to talk more about this afterwards, we can talk about it. But just to narrow it down, it's goodness and it's godliness. This is what God is doing. I'll get to another reason. I think the greatest reason is our third point. But first, think about the story of Joseph. If you've never read the story of Joseph, by all means, read the story of Joseph. I think it starts in Genesis 37, Nikolai. Help me out here. Somewhere in there, and then it goes on all the way through the rest of Genesis. But anyway, the story of Joseph. Joseph grows up. He is the favorite son of his father, Jacob. Jacob is basically doing exactly what Esau did to him, right? He prefers one son, and that all the other sons of Jacob are growing bitter. And Joseph is becoming a spoiled brat because he has all the affection of his father. He can do no wrong. And it's just ruining the family. They're being pulled to pieces, so much so that when they have the moment, when they're far away from dad, what do they do with Joseph? They beat him up. They want to kill him. But this, instead of killing him, they're like, hey, actually, we can make some money off of him. So what they do is they sell him, and he gets sold into slavery and taken down to Egypt. And it's just one terrible thing after another, right? He gets put in this house of Potiphar, and it's okay for a while, and he does pretty well for himself. He becomes the head servant, the head slave, right? Pretty good, I guess, you know? The head slave. And then after a while, though, like his boss's wife thinks, you know, he's pretty hot stuff. And so she comes on to him multiple times, and, you know, but he's trying to be honorable, you know, and he's doing the right thing, being a good, you know, little Judeo-Christian boy or whatever, right? She rips his clothes off and he runs away. And then she uses that as blackmail against him, right? And then he gets thrown into prison and it's just terrible. And he's there for like 3 years. And even when he has like this moment where it's like, oh, if I tell this person their dream, they'll tell Pharaoh about me and then I'll get out of here. And then it doesn't happen. But at the right time, Joseph gets pulled out of prison. He gets brought before Pharaoh. He's able to interpret this dream that God gave to Pharaoh about this crazy famine that's going to happen in the land. And through Joseph's interpreting the dream, through Joseph's wisdom that God gave him, the whole known world is preserved, right? Joseph becomes second ruler in the land. He's the most powerful person on earth at the time. And he's got this, like, he's the man with the plan. He has this whole plan to bring in all the harvest and to do it in such a way that everybody can be taken care of. And at the same time, like, he fills Pharaoh's pockets full of cash, right? So everybody wins, I guess, you know? But through this, God preserves the whole known world. Not only that, but the family of Jacob, the chosen people of God, the ones through whom the Messiah is going to come. Guess what? Joseph is the one that provides for them so that they don't die, so that their lives are preserved. Not only that, but in the very end of the story, there is beautiful reconciliation that happens. You see Judah, who's just this wicked dude, like, completely repent. You see remorse and repentance from Joseph's brother. You see this humbling and this forgiveness that's done on part with Joseph, and just beautiful reconciliation that happens. So think about that, right? If all the bad things hadn't happened to Joseph, none of the good things would have happened. If all the bad hadn't happened, then none of these good things would have happened, right? All the healing that needed to happen in that dysfunctional family, the preservation of God's chosen people, and the saving of the whole known world from famine and hunger. Now, remember what Joseph said, right, to his brothers at the very end of Genesis 50:20, he says this, "You meant evil against me." No doubt. You are 100% responsible for being total jerks and completely evil in all that you did. This was total sin. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What is that? There was a plan underneath it all, right? You are 100% responsible for the choices that you made and the sin that you committed against me. But guess what? God had a plan in all of this. And he used all of that to do his will so that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Paul says something very similar. It's probably his commentary on Genesis 50 in Romans. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, it doesn't mean bad things are good, right? But that God uses the bad for his purpose in order to do us good. And really what the scripture is trying to help us understand is that from the vantage point of eternity, we will look back on all trials, on all troubles, on all hardships, on all sorrows, and we will see this beautiful masterpiece that God was weaving the whole time. This incredible work of art. And God was using all of these things. The evil is not good, but God turns it, he twists it, and he uses it for his purpose, for our blessing, for our goodness, and our glorification. You know, I've come to see Romans 8:28 as a promise that no matter how badly I screw up my life, right? Because I am 100% responsible, God will turn it. God will flip it on its head. He will somehow make good of it. And when I understand that, when you understand that, you know, the death of a child is not a good thing. And the scripture would never want us to think that. A divorce is never a good thing. It is not what God wants. Absolutely not what he wants. But God uses even our sinful choices, the terrible things that happen to us, you guys, he will flip them on their head and he will make something beautiful of it. And that allows us to have rest, again, to have peace, because God is ultimately in control and ultimately powerful enough to turn all of my foolishness, my good and bad choices, even sin and evil on its head, and to make from it a beautiful story that glorifies him. In the end, all sin and even human rebellion ultimately, unintentionally ends up serving the perfectly wise purposes of God. All evil will backfire on itself in the end. This is a promise from Romans 8:28. Now, obviously, the most prime example of this is when all the demonic realm, Satan, evil, death, did their worst to Jesus at the cross, right? What happened there? Colossians tells us. The devil was playing right into the plan of God. And there at the cross, he took the handwriting of requirements that were against us and he nailed it to the cross and he triumphed over all principalities and powers, and he made a mockery of the devil and of the demonic realm, all of those who were against us. He made a mockery of them at the cross. The cross, though it was the defeat of goodness by evil at the same time, it was so much more so the defeat of evil by goodness. John Stott says, the cross was, what do you say? The cross was a crown, and the cross is the throne from which Jesus rules the world. It was the thing that, it was the inauguration. It was his crowning moment where he was crowned Messiah, King of the Jews. Oh man, I don't have time to go into this. It's just this beautiful thing that God did there at the cross, that he flipped all this evil on its head. And there Jesus won our salvation. Sin atoned for, death put to death in the death of Christ. He rose victorious from the grave. God turned the worst thing in history into the best thing in history. Greg Forster, who I've never heard of and neither of you, said this in a book I was reading this week, as he did on the cross, so he does in every arena of our lives. He does his most sublime works, not apart from the depths of worldly depravity, but by working in and through those depths to lift up his own glory in his holy and unconditional love for us. Those are the kind of words I need to hear in the storms of life. That God does his most sublime works, not apart from the depths of worldly depravity, but by working in and through those depths. We need to know that there is a plan in the midst of the storms, that this is not the end, that this is not opposed to the purposes of God. There's a plan underneath it all. Goodness, as I was saying, is one of God's main purposes in all storms. If you right now are going through a storm, as it were, right? A trial, a suffering, it is because like Job, like Joseph, or like Jesus, God is writing your story. And in the end, we will see how it was all for our good and his glory. And so my word of encouragement to you is hold on. Save your judgment until the end. And when God puts that beautiful life on display that is purified, that is, all of us will say, oh, all your works are good, as the psalm says. Another thing that God does in trials is he produces godliness in us. You know, trials have this way, or storms, right? I'm using the word storm, so I gotta stick to that. Storms strip us of all false hope, right? You know how just like something so difficult just causes you just to get rid of everything else, doesn't it? You know, it's just like, I mean, kind of like in the story, right? They're just throwing off all dead weight. It's like, this does not matter anymore, right? Like all my binge watching, I can't do it now. Like, you know, Friends is so trite. I cannot do it because of this thing that I'm going through, you know? Like all those things I was worried about, that like they matter not a lick because of what I'm going through. They cause us to cling then to what is unshakable. I mean, this is whenever terror strikes, who's the first people that you call, right? Either your best friend or your family, right? You call the people that are closest to you, the people that have been there for you, people that are anchors in your life, right? Those are the people that you call. You call, you lean on, you go to what is unshakable. Now in scripture, we see that storms, trials are, they're these pictures of refining fires and cleansing floods. That's what we see all throughout scripture. This is the metaphor that God chooses to use. A cleansing fire, a refining fire, and a cleansing flood. What did I say? Yeah, refining fires and cleansing floods. And that's because trials have this way of cleansing us of the insignificant, of burning away the dross, of getting us to cling to God, getting us to remember like, oh yeah, there's a plan in all this, right? And what is that plan? That God's kingdom would be brought to earth, that God's will would be done, that God would be enthroned in our lives. And all of a sudden, you see through all the garbage, you just see through all the, you know, just clutter to what really matters. And you cling to God and you cling to what's important, like his word of truth that does not change, that does not return void. Trials get us to love God and to trust in him above all else. I say this all the time, but Augustine just said it so well. Only love of the immutable can bring tranquility. Only God's love is like that, right? It will never change. You cannot lose it, because it's been given to us by grace. The floods of trials cannot drown it. The storms cannot blow it away. And this is what trials do. They get us to realize that, or come to our senses to see what is important, to see what is lasting, to cling to what is lasting. And if you think about it, I mean, what is godliness really, right? Godliness is to become more and more dependent on God. I was saying this for, there was like a, I probably said it to Grace 1,000 times, so she probably just hates hearing it now. But I was like on this kick for a while where I was like, Christian maturity is marked by dependence, not by independence. But we always want to mark like independence and maturity growth by independence. Like, oh, you know, mom, dad, look what I can do. I can pay my own cell phone bill. Like, oh, you're so mature. Good for you, you know? But in the Christian life, it's the exact opposite. Right? Yes, we are supposed to be responsible. Yes, we are supposed to be independent in the sense of like, you know, we're taking care of ourselves. And Paul says, you know, if a man does not work, then he should not eat, and he should work so that he can provide for those that are in need, right? And so that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about spiritual maturity is actually marked by not being free from God, and God gives us all these things and we're like, you know, these beings that just exist on our own now because we're so filled with the Spirit. No, Christian maturity is marked by leaning more and more and more into God, by realizing more and more and more, we're not in control of our lives. We don't know what is right and good and true. We don't know what's best for us. And more we come to know that, the more and more we go to God, that is maturity. That is godliness. To become more and more dependent on God, to trust in God and in God alone. And the storms in our life produce this kind of godliness, this sanctification, this burning away, all the things that don't matter. All that self-focus that every single one of us do, right? We're obsessed with self in our society. But trials have this way of getting us to look away from self. The answer cannot be in me. The answer cannot be found in my wisdom and my cunning and my power and my experience. I'm not enough. And so it causes us to look away from self and to look to God. And lastly, what we see in this chapter, actually, thank you, Paul, or Luke, I guess, rather, is we don't just see the paradox of storms or the purpose of storms, but also that there is, for the Christian, there is a presence in the storm. When giving his speech to the crew, Paul says, "An angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood by me." You know, trials, I mentioned this already, but trials cause us to think. Either we are being punished by God for our sins, bad choices, and foolishness, or can cause us to think that God doesn't really care all that much about us. And these despairing thoughts, if we entertain them, if we have friends like Job, right? These can have destroying power over us. If you're in the midst of a trial or a storm, gosh, if you think God is punishing you for your sin, if you don't understand the depth of God's love for you, oh, it is so overwhelming, right? Because not only can you not look within, you can't look up. God's punishing me. Why would I go to God? I love this quote from, I almost said Andrew Peterson. I don't even know who that is. Eugene Peterson. He says, "The serious mistake we can make when illness comes or anxiety threatens, when conflict disturbs our relationships with others, is to conclude that God has gotten bored looking after us and has shifted his attention to a more exciting Christian, or that God has become disgusted with our meandering obedience and decided to let us fend for ourselves for a while, or that God has gotten too busy," this is my favorite, "fulfilling prophecy in the Middle East to take time to sort out the complicated mess we have gotten ourselves into." He's describing another way in which we see trials as a pain for our own sins, right? Or as evidence that God doesn't really care about us. But Paul here, he speaks with such assurance that he belongs to God. And this isn't like slave ownership terms that we're talking about. Anytime that this is used in the scripture, my God, the God to whom I belong, you guys, this is covenant language. And remember what a covenant is. Covenant is that God says, "I will be with you, that I will never leave you or forsake you, never. There is nothing you can do to cause me to turn from you. I love you with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love." I quote this all the time, but can a nursing mother forget the child at her breast? God says, even if she could, "I will never forget you. I have inscribed your name on the palms of my hands. And your walls, your dwelling place is always before me." God speaks over his people with this covenant language of love and unfailing faithfulness. And this is something that we have to understand as the people of God. As Paul speaks, he says, "The God to whom I belong," right? This is, again, that covenant language. God says, "You shall be my people and I will be your God." Deep, committed covenant language, assurance of God's care and love for us. This is something we must absolutely know when we are in trials. Not just that there is a paradox of God being 100% sovereign and in control, not just that there's a purpose in all of it, but that the one who is in control and the one that purposes our goodness and our holiness loves us. And how do we know? How does Paul know that he belongs to God, that God loves him, that Paul isn't paying for his sins, though these trials look like it? I mean, Paul gets shipwrecked, right? And then he goes on the island of Malta and he's like gathering, he's like being a good old St. Paul, right? He's gathering sticks and he's like making a fire for everybody, you know, because it's cold and it's wintertime. And Paul's just being a good old dude, and out of the fire jumps a viper and it just clings to Paul's hand. And the natives on the island are like, this must be a criminal. And the gods of the sea, he might have escaped them, but he has not escaped the God of justice. And here it is. He's going to die. And Paul's like, shoot, you know, like just shakes it off. It, you know, sorry, Peter, burns in the fire, right? Snake dead. But I mean, like, how bad does that suck? You know what I mean? Like, if a shipwreck isn't bad enough, if being like stuck in a storm isn't bad enough, then the snake, just like a viper, like these are super, super poisonous snakes, if you know anything about snakes, you know, just bites him. It's just like, come on, God, seriously? Like, if it was me, I'd be like, I am paying for my sins. This is for sure what this is. Like, absolutely, I am paying for my sins, you know? And so, of course, Paul would have been like dealing with that. He's human. So what do we do, right? What do we do in moments like that where we're like, it's wave after wave after wave just hits us. I grew up surfing and there were times where we'd be out and it was like 15 foot. And if you got caught in one of those sets, it was like you get taken down by a wave and then you come up for just enough air and then you go down again and you're tumbling and tumbling and tumbling. And that's what storms feel like sometimes, right? It's just hit after hit after hit. You feel like you can't get a breath. And this is what it was like for Paul. How can we be confident that God is not paying us for our sins? How can we be confident that God hasn't just turned his attention to somebody more important, right? Like Billy Graham. Like, well, Billy Graham's probably on oxygen right now, right? Maybe life support pretty soon. So God probably needs to, you know, pay attention to Billy Graham, right? Or somebody like that, somebody more important, somebody on the mission field, right? Andy Soderstrom as he's going to Uganda. Like, God needs to go with Andy so he can't be with me. No. How do we know that God is with us? How do we know that God is good? How do we know that he loves us? We know because of Matthew chapter 12. Because of the true and greater Jonah. That's how we know. Jesus said to some of the scribes and Pharisees, they asked him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And Jesus said to them, actually, you know, evil and adulterous people, those are the kind of people that seek after signs. But you're not going to get a sign except this sign. The sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of mistranslation, the great sea monster, that's what it says in Hebrew, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now remember the story of Jonah, and I mentioned it when we first started. Jonah had disobeyed God. Jonah was in fact paying for his sin to some degree, right? So Jonah, he disobeys God and he tries to flee God's presence and the responsibility of preaching to Nineveh, right? And God, what does he do? God chases him down, right? And he causes this incredible storm to arise on the seas. And everybody on that boat thinks that they're going to die, right? And so they're calling out to their various gods and trying to figure out what's going on. They, you know, they throw some dice and it like falls to Jonah and they realize like, what's your story? You know, he's like, well, actually I, you know, serve the God that made heaven and earth and I'm running away from him. And this is actually my fault. And so, long story short, finally what ends up happening is Jonah tells him, listen, this storm is not going away until you cast me into the sea. This is a judgment from God, and until you throw me into that judgment, there can be no calm, there can be no peace, there can be no rest. And so, you know, they try to do all these things because they're like, this is crazy. This guy is the prophet of the God Most High. And you want us to kill you? Like, no way. Like, we're not doing this, right? So they try to do all this stuff to keep from doing this. And finally, they throw Jonah into the depths of the sea, the place of judgment. And when they do it, immediately the water calms. Now, Jesus tells us that he is the true and greater Jonah. He goes on to say in that passage, a greater than Jonah is here. See, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, Jesus is the true and greater Jonah who was not running from God, but came to do God's will perfectly, unlike me, unlike you, right? We mess up. We blow it. We disobey God. We do what we want. We actually deserve to pay for our sins. We deserve God's judgment. We've all run from our responsibility. We've all tried to control our own lives, to be the master of our own lives, and we deserve God's rejection and judgment. Yet, Jesus comes, and Jesus isn't just thrown into the sea of God's judgment, you guys, but he dives in, plunges headlong into the sea of God's wrath for us, so that we could have the calm in the storm, so that we could have the peace of God rule in our hearts, right? He bore on the cross what every one of us deserves, rejection from God, the judgment of God being poured down. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross so that we do not pay for our sins, so that God can turn to us and he can give us the blessing that only Jesus has earned and deserves. And so we can know whatever trial we might be going through, it is not because God does not love us. It is not us paying for our sins. It is not God repaying us for our evil. It is not that God has forgotten us. It's not that he doesn't care about our good. Quite the contrary, in fact. I mean, you guys, if Jesus took the blow of God's justice, then whatever trials and troubles come to our life, it's only God waking us up, right? To do us good, to cause us to lean into him so that we might be blessed, so that we might understand what the purpose of life is, so that we might benefit from these things. Now, I'm almost done, but only Christianity claims something like this, that God has been with us in our suffering. Have you experienced the death of a child? Poverty, betrayal, rejection, injustice, the loss of friends, the loss of a home? What bereavement have you experienced? Because so has God. He lost his one and only son. Jesus there hung on the cross. The only friend around was John. That was it. And it's not like John could do him any good at that moment. Even the Father himself, we know, turns away because Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced the ultimate rejection. Jesus died penniless, friendless, homeless. What have you experienced? What bereavement have you experienced? So has God. Truly, he is with us in all of our suffering. He is the God over the storm. And so here's what we need to remember. He is with us in all of our suffering. We are responsible for what we do. Absolutely. We need to obey God. We need to surrender to God. We need to repent. We need to make good and wise choices for our lives. But even when tragedy strikes, when we make bad choices, when we're foolish, when we're selfish, yet God has a master plan underneath it all. And lastly, his plan in trials is to do us good and to make us more like him. I love this hymn. This was actually the hymn that carried me through my time in the hospital with our daughter. How firm a foundation, it says this, I'll close with this. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace that is all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame will not hurt you, I have only designed your dross to consume and your gold to refine. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell would endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Thank you, God. Lord, every single one of us, if we are not currently in a trial is shortly ahead. For some of us, those have been mild, but it's only because we haven't lived long enough. In this world, the scripture says, you will have tribulation. But Jesus said, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We thank you, Lord, through the victory of the cross, through the grace and the love displayed in the cross, Lord, that we can be confident, Lord, that you are 100% in control, even of our foolish and our wise choices, Lord, that you will work them, that you will turn them. Lord, thank you, God, that trials are only to do us good and only to make us cling more and more to you, to be more and more like Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that you have suffered for us and that you suffer with us. And so, Lord, we pray, God, that we would carry these things with us, Lord, that we would not forget these truths, Lord, and that we would then allow these trials to do their work. We would allow them, Lord, to do their worst, for they are only working for us a far and exceeding eternal weight of glory that is beyond compare. Because of the great suffering of our Savior, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There is no tragedy for the believer, not ultimately. And Jesus, you and you alone have made that possible. And so we bless your name. We worship you now, Lord. We want to respond in praise and thanksgiving, Lord. We want to respond by, Lord, recentering our lives on you, coming back to you. Lord, we don't want to wait for a trial to do that. Help us to cling to you, Lord. Help us to love you above all else, Lord. And Lord, then send us out, we pray. Paul says, Lord, that the God of mercy and God of all comfort comforts us in all of our affliction so that we might be ministers of comfort, so that we might tell others of that great comfort of God. And so we pray that we would do that we would tell the story of your faithfulness, that we would tell the story of your love, that we would tell the story of your sovereignty and your goodness, Lord, through our lives. Help us, Lord. Pray these things in your name. Amen.